1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I want you to imagine this situation. I have a herd of cows, and I have asked you to take care of my cows for the day. And while you are watching my cows, one of them died. And now I say, you owe me for the cow. You were supposed to be watching my cows. You were supposed to protect them, and one died on your watch. You owe me. You need to pay me for the cow that died on your watch. You say, it wasn't my fault. I shouldn't have to pay for this. How do we resolve this? I'm not asking us right now who is right. Our goal isn't here to resolve who should pay for the cow. The question is, how do we figure it out? How do two people who have this kind of a disagreement work it out and come to a solution? What we're seeing in our passage tonight is that the Christians in the church in Corinth would just take it to court. They would sue one another. And Paul is saying that to go to court against your brother is an utter failure on your part. He starts in verse 1 saying, when one of you has a grievance against another, stop there. It is accepted that we are going to have grievances against one another, right? If you are expecting to find a church where there's never any conflict, never any problems, and no one ever gets their feelings hurt, good luck. Because such a church does not exist. But when we do have grievances against a brother or sister, how do we handle it? What do we do? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So they are specifically dealing with lawsuits, which might seem like a very specific situation that maybe doesn't really apply to us. I don't know about you. I have not personally had many situations where I have filed a lawsuit or had a lawsuit filed against me. Maybe that's a lot more normal in where, you know, the countries where you come from. I don't know. But for me personally, this can feel like, well, I'll study this passage in case, in the off chance, maybe someday a situation comes up where I might go to the law, go to a lawsuit. But underneath the lawsuit situation is a deeper problem of principles here about how we approach conflict and conflict resolution that is very applicable to us. The overall point of the message tonight, if you are taking notes and you end up not able to understand a single word that I say for the rest of the night. At least this is what I'm trying to say tonight. Is that as Christians, we are called to unity. A unity based in self-sacrificing love. And we're seeing that self-sacrificing nature of love in being willing to be wronged. To not demand your rights. To not have to take justice and to take vengeance against one another. But instead to make the sacrificial decision to forgive. To willingly lay aside what I want or what I think for the sake of my brother or my sister. The inability to resolve conflict ourselves, the inability to forgive, and instead to go to court, represents a complete breakdown and failure of Christian living, of Christian principles. This is the strongest rebuke that Paul has brought against the church in Corinth in this letter so far. It's actually quite surprising to me to see this. Did I put it up here? No, I didn't put it up there. He said, so in the first four chapters of the book, Paul has been addressing their division and their immaturity in their worldly way of thinking. And he said in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. We get to our passage tonight where he's talking about these lawsuits that they're having against one another. And he says, here, in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Everything I said before, I wrote not to make you feel ashamed, but to admonish you. This, you should feel ashamed. Do you dare do such a thing, is what he said. Do you dare do this? So how we resolve conflict as Christians is a big deal. Our passage has three distinct parts. And the first part is verses 1 to 6. Point number 1, is the church not able to handle its own problems? This is kind of the point that Paul is making here in these first six verses. Is the church not able to handle its own problems? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And this is really the key verse of this first section, verses 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Is it really possible that the church is not able to figure this out? And Paul is part of the point that he's making here has to do with how we view the church. Do you not know who you are, Christians, church, as a community? Do we perhaps have a too low of a view of just what Christians are, who we are in the world, what the church is? It's very possible, very likely, that we look at the church and perhaps on one hand think the church, Christians, are rather naive and foolish and we don't trust their wisdom, ability to resolve conflict. Or what may be worse and what might be the situation here in Corinth is that we look at the church and maybe we actually don't want their answers to conflict. We really want, what we're going to talk about later, is we really want vengeance And maybe that's why they're not going to the church with the issues, because they don't want the kind of solutions the church is going to give. They want to get paid. Paul is giving us a view of the church and the responsibility of the church that we have been called to. Verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" He states these things as if we should all obviously know this. Do you not know this? And I'm over here like, I didn't know that. And it's interesting because particularly this part about judging angels is found nowhere else in the whole Bible. Not clearly stated. It's possible that what he's talking about is that we will be part of the judgment upon fallen angels. There's a part that talks about fallen angels being reserved in chains for judgment, and that perhaps we are in some way part of bringing that judgment against the fallen angels. In what capacity we will be judging the world and judging the nations, I don't exactly know. But what is clear in Scripture is that the saints, the church, God's people, will reign over the world with Christ. And that's what Paul is ultimately getting at here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, says that the one who conquers, Jesus himself is saying this, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, the angelic beings around the throne and all of the elders are bowing down and worshiping Jesus, and they sing, Jesus, that you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The kingdom of God has already come into the world within us, right? Within us who believe, the kingdom of God is already here. Christ reigns in us. But the day is coming when that kingdom will come on earth and cover the whole earth. And we, the saints, the church, will reign in that kingdom with Christ. You, Christian, if you endure to the end, will reign over the world. So are you incompetent to try trivial cases? You will reign even over angels. How much more then ought you to be able to handle matters pertaining to this life? Verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But a brother has to go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? This is very much community-oriented. He's definitely talking about as a community, we ought to be able to figure this out, right? We as individuals might not always have the wisdom to be able to manage these things. We get very emotional. We aren't always very logical. We accept that. But part of his issue here is that in order to resolve it, when you two can't come to an agreement, you're going to secular courts rather than to the church. Is there no one among you who can help you figure this out? Among all these people who are destined to rule the world? And I really like the way William said it at Bible study this week, and he claims he heard it from somewhere else. I think he came up with it himself. He said, "Your eyes are open, Christian. Why are you going to the blind for guidance?" We, as Christians, have seen the kingdom of God. We have seen the truth. We have come to know the paths of wisdom and of eternal life. We proclaim to the whole world that this is the way, the truth, and the life. And that your way is doomed to destruction. Turn from it or perish. But do you guys think you can help us figure this out over here? On one hand, we're saying you guys are the fools, but we kind of need your help to figure this out because we can't quite handle it ourselves. Do you see how that makes a mockery of what we claim to believe? When there is fighting and division and bitterness and lawsuits and unresolved conflict in the church, we're being no different than the rest of the world. And if then we have to go to them to help us solve it, we're actually proclaiming that we're worse. That is not the light shining in this world. That is not being the salt that Jesus has called us to be. Unity and self-sacrificing love are to be defining characteristics of the church on this earth. Christ prayed for us in John chapter 17. Next one. There we are. First, he prays for his disciples that are there in front of him. And then in the next section of his prayer, he says, I pray not only for these guys, but I pray for all who are going to believe through their testimony. That includes us in this room today. And Jesus prays for us that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The unity of the church is a defining characteristic of who we are to be on this world, as we shine as a light, that this is true, that this message is real. Is the church that has the paths of life and truth and wisdom, who will one day rule the world and who is to be defined by unity and love, really not able to handle its own problems? And that's point number one. Is the church not able to handle its own problems? We move now into the second part, which is verse 7 and 8, where he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Maybe you will go to court and win that case, but you will have lost the battle that really mattered. So point number two is that we are called to love, not vengeance. We are called to love, not vengeance. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourself wrong and defraud even your own brothers. To be defrauded means like someone has committed fraud against you, taken what's yours, taken advantage of you. And this statement is getting at the heart behind going to court. Christ has called us to self-sacrificing love, to a patient endurance of evil. Right? This is what Christ himself showed us on the cross. This was his example. He patiently endured as they nailed him to a cross, and he didn't call down a legion of angels to wipe them out. But instead of patiently enduring wrong in self-sacrificing love, you guys, church in Corinth, are tearing each other apart. We rise up for vengeance. And I don't know if their court system was the same as it is today. I'm willing to guess it was probably worse, but today, you are usually not just suing somebody for exactly what the person owes you. A lawyer today is going to be looking for every possible way for you to get more money out of the person that you are suing. So it's not only did they lose your cow and how much is a cow worth, but it's what are the emotional damages for losing that cow? And how much lost future revenue are you going to have for not having that cow? And did your neck hurt because of it? Did you, you know, is there any other way that we can find to get some more money out of the guy? And so this has now become not about even getting what I am owed, but this has become about how can I now take advantage of my brother to get more? Now, I am not saying that the court of law is inherently sinful and wrong, that the Christian is supposed to never ever deal with the government or go to the law. Certainly, there is corruption, and certainly there are problems with the justice system. But the Spirit tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He's saying God himself has established this. And so we're not being called here in this exhortation about the problem of going to court against our brothers and sisters. We're not saying disregard the government, disregard the laws of where we live. If our brother or sister has done something illegal, if your brother or sister has committed murder, we're not supposed to just like handle that ourselves, right? And like, well, we forgave him, so we don't need to call the cops. Like, then we're all going to jail. You know, the court of law, we are to submit to the authorities. And if a brother or sister has committed a crime, you know, then we need to go to the law and face the consequences for what they did, while still pursuing forgiveness and all that. I think that largely secular courts are actually enforcing justice. We can argue about that if you want. Actually, not. I'm not going to argue about it. I don't care that much. It's good that justice is being done, hopefully. But for the Christian, getting justice isn't the goal. Making people pay for what they did, getting what they deserve, me getting what I deserve, that's not what we are called to. We are called to love, to forgive, to seek reconciliation, to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters, to remain brothers and sisters even after a grievance has happened. Sure, I could take you to court, and I could demand what's mine and destroy our friendship. Maybe theoretically you could sue somebody in court and then afterwards give each other a big hug and be like, no hard feelings, buddy. I don't know if that's possible. I could take you to court, I could destroy our relationship, all the while making Christians look just as selfish and childish as the rest of the world. But Paul says here, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And that is a profoundly challenging statement. That there is something more important than getting justice, than getting what's yours, than protecting yourself. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 44. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if we are to do that for our enemies, how much more our brothers and our sisters? Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I don't know where all the lines are for this. How to apply this perfectly. We are not called to be careless about sin. If a brother or sister has sinned against us, we just looked last week about church discipline, that we are supposed to talk to our brothers and sisters if they've sinned against us. Jesus told us to do it. And if they won't listen to us, we're to take it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, there's discipline involved. So this isn't saying we should just like roll over and take it. You know. But a major part of the Christian life must be this mindset that I am going to meet the wrong done against me with love, not vengeance. Going to court may win you the case, but you will have lost your brother. Maybe we aren't going to court. Maybe it's not about lawsuits for us, but there are still a whole lot of other ways that we do resort to worldly methods of dealing with our grievances. We feel hurt by somebody, they do something that hurts us, and maybe we start gossiping about them, tearing them down. We slander them. We stop talking to them. We just block them on WhatsApp, and so we never have to deal with the problem anymore. We hold on to the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the jealousy. All of this in an effort to try and make that person somehow pay for what they did to me. And that is not how the body of Christ handles conflict. We talk about it. We fight to be gracious with one another. To not immediately assume the worst about one another. We fight to forgive one another, even at great cost to ourselves. We lay down our rights in order to love our brother or sister, to dwell together in unity, even when they don't deserve it. And if we can't work it out between the two of us, we get help from the rest of the community. We can meet with someone who is wise enough to help us settle the dispute. But the goal here is unity, based in this self-sacrificing love. Now, we certainly ought not to be desiring to do wrong to one another. And that sounds like that's part of the problem in Corinth, is they were actually like seeking to do wrong. If as a Christian you are like looking for ways to do wrong to one another, you may not be a Christian at all. Okay? But if we have done wrong to our brother or sister, we shouldn't have to be taken to court before we try and make it right. Christians are not to be trying to get away with anything. If I wrong my brother, I want to make it right. Or at least I should want to make it right. And likewise, if wrong has been done to me, Christ is calling me to meet that wrong with love rather than revenge, with forgiveness rather than wrath. So my cow died while you were supposed to be watering. Maybe it really is your fault, and maybe you really do owe me for that. But I can forgive. I can forgive it. I'm going to have to absorb the cost, the loss. But I can forgive. And maybe you really aren't to blame, but out of love, you say, I'll pay for it. I'll take responsibility. Because our desire is unity, reconciliation. And if someone is using our grace and our forgiveness and our love as an easy way to take advantage of some people and defraud more people, they're just going to keep forgiving me, so I'm just going to keep taking advantage of them. we will leave that to the vengeance of the Lord. And do you think that's better for them than the wrath I would pour out on them for taking advantage of me? Do you think if they are keeping to take advantage of me over and over and over, when I continue to love them and forgive them, that God is going to be okay with that? That's what Jesus said earlier, that when you keep loving that person, it's like heaping burning coals upon their head. The wrath being stored up for them is getting more and more. If they're continuing to take advantage of you, they're in some danger. The Lord knows. The Lord knows and He sees. And He has promised that He will take vengeance on behalf of His people. And so we can leave that to Him. And instead we can keep loving and keep forgiving. I don't like to use myself as a good example, if possible, because I don't ever want to give you guys this impression that I think I've got this figured out, because I definitely don't. But I have had fairly recently in my life, opportunities where I was really challenged and got to put this into practice. Where I was accused and blamed for something that somebody else did. And I could have gotten defensive and fought for it. It wasn't my fault. I shouldn't have to take responsibility for this. But I would have lost that friendship, that relationship, if I had done that. It was far better to pay for the other person's mistake, apologize, and so gain my brother or sister through that. I've made the decision, personally, that if I'm ever going to lend somebody money, if they need to borrow money from me, I'm deciding, right at the beginning, that I'm not going to let them borrow the money unless I am okay with the fact that I may never get that back. Because I don't want to end up in a place where I am going to take them to court until I get the last penny. I want to be ready to forgive. To not remind them of it and hold it over them for who knows how long. We forgive. We forgive. Because our second point tonight is that we are called to love, not vengeance. And then finally, as we move into this last section, our third point is that we love because we have been loved. Verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a focus here on the transformative power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That every single one of us were guilty. I can say personally that I was guilty of at least half of this list alone. And this is not an exhaustive list of all the things that we were guilty of. We were unrighteous, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you too. But he says, you were washed. This is part of what is pictured in baptism. All that sin which defiled me was washed clean, like dirt being washed away by water. Only our sin was washed clean by the blood of Christ, which was shed for us on the cross. He says, you were sanctified. And the way he's using that word there is meaning that we have been set apart as his. We were once part of this world, part of the darkness, lost and blind like all the rest. But God has taken what was common and defiled, and He has set it apart as His. We've been made holy unto Him. You were purchased by the blood of Christ, and you belong to Him now. And He says you were justified. To be justified means that you were declared righteous. You stand accused of all of those disgusting things from that list, and you know that you are guilty, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, you were declared innocent. This is the central doctrine of Christianity, that we are justified by faith and not by our works. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What has happened is that we have become a new creation through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot go on living in that same sin that we used to walk in. Certainly, part of Paul's rebuke in our passage here is that you cannot keep tearing each other apart and think that you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You are a new creation. You can't go on living like that. That's totally inconsistent with who you claim to be in Christ. So that's certainly part of it. It's a very severe warning that if you're going to keep tearing each other apart, you're in danger. But the second application here is that this is also where we find the power to be able to love the way that we've been called to love. How can I withhold forgiveness from my brother who did me wrong when I know that I was far worse and Christ forgave me? And if you don't think that you were far worse, then you need to be humbled, because you were. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Again, this comes with a pretty severe warning, but it's highlighting this reality that we have been forgiven so much. And that must motivate us to the same kind of love and forgiveness towards those who hurt us. It must. Whatever wrong has been done to us, it must be swallowed up in the same kind of love and forgiveness that Christ has shown to us. As Christ laid down his rights to pay for wrongs that he never committed, we too can lay down our rights and pay when we shouldn't have to pay. As Christ patiently endured wrong being done to him and did not take vengeance on us, we too can patiently endure wrong being done to us without seeking revenge, but rather by showing love. We can love because we have been loved. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be able to love this way. I pray that the logic would make sense, that it would be better to be defrauded. It would be better to be wronged than to do wrong to someone else. I pray that it would be real to us, the beautiful mercy and the love that we have been shown, and that would motivate us to a supernatural kind of love and forgiveness towards others. I pray that we would be able to leave vengeance to you and instead love our enemies and especially love our brothers and sisters, imperfect and undeserving as they are. Help us to be a community that can figure this out ourselves, that can fight for unity together, that can shine as a light in this world that the love of Christ is real as it's being worked out among us, Father. And we pray for this in the only name by which we can pray, which is through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.